All right. Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you this morning. It's great to see your smiling faces and to fellowship with you. And yes, we did have a wonderful break away for a couple of weeks there. It did go very fast, but it is great to be back. And it's great to be back in 1 Timothy as well. And if you will turn with me to chapter 6, this morning we're looking at verses 13 through to 14. And we're continuing on with this concept of the man of God. You remember last time we were together in 1 Timothy, we looked at verses 11 through to 12. And there we saw that Paul spoke specifically to his young understudy, Timothy. It was a direct address to Timothy alone, an important message from Paul the Apostle to Timothy. And by extension, that message goes out to anyone who occupies the office of shepherd, anyone who is a pastor, a man of God. And I think I made the point at that time that this does not exclude any of you from switching off and not listening. Because the shepherd, the man of God, the elder, the overseer, the pastor, he is to be an example to the flock. Now, as we just sung in that song, Show Us Christ, through the preaching of the word, I think I sunk a couple of inches as I was standing there. Because that is a great calling. That is a high calling. And for me, as someone who preaches the word of God, the safest and best place to be is in the word of God, preaching the word of God and the word of God alone, right? That is the reality of this. And this concept of man of God, you remember last time that I made the point that many people in Scripture have been given that wonderful, wonderful, humbling title, man of God. You remember that Samuel was called a man of God? There was also Shemaiah in 1 Kings 12, who was referred to as the man of God. Elijah, Elisha, King David, Moses, they were all referred to as men of God. Men of God who loved God and lived for God. And God himself was willing to give them that title. And that is a wonderful thing, is it not? They did not give themselves that title. Others did not give themselves that title, though others did call them by that title. But God himself gave them that title, man of God. Last time we were together, you remember we saw that we looked at three marks of a man of God. Three marks. The first was that the man of God flees from evil. The man of God pursues Christ-likeness. And the third, the man of God fights the good fight. And a point I made at the time, and I'll just reemphasize this again now, is very significant. And that is this. This concept of the man of God turning away from evil is very, very important. Because if you are not living out those first two points, if you are not turning away from evil or fleeing evil and pursuing God, then you will not and cannot fight the good fight. You think about it logically. If you are not, say, for example, turning away from evil, if you are not running from it and continually turning from temptation, then nothing will be a danger or detriment to your walk. There will be nothing that alarms you or causes you to be cautious or on guard. Coming close to the edge will be something that is a reality in your life. And we think about that, don't we? And we talk about that. And we warn ourselves and we warn others that getting close to the edge, and people do this and we've all done it, we think that on the one hand, the most dangerous thing for us to do is to fall off the edge. But I tell you, there's something more insidious. Coming close to the edge and staying close to the edge, something occurs in the soul. And that is this, that you and I, when we do this, will become desensitized to sin. Desensitized to the danger of being at that edge. And that is bad for us. But then there are all those who follow us, who watch us, who walk as we walk, and they too will see that living on the edge is not so bad. And you can keep doing it, and a person doesn't fall off. And everyone will follow that example. That is worse than that person falling off themselves, because it sets a pattern and a standard for others to follow and emulate. The soul will become desensitized when it does not flee from evil. We could also say that when a person does not at the same time pursue Christ-likeness and pursue Christ, then the awe and the wonder and the glory of God does not impact that person's soul. That person will have not have tasted of the goodness of the Lord. Such a person will then consequently not fight the good fight, because he isn't fighting for something that he truly believes in and loves and holds dear to his heart. That's just logic, isn't it? When you have come face to face with the glory of God, the holiness of God, the majesty, when you understand how lovely and wonderful he is, there is nothing in this life that you will not give up for him. There is no fight that you will not fight for his cause and for his sake. So there is a danger in both refusing to move away from sin and temptation and refusing to embrace Christ fully. Both are wrong and both will prevent you and I from fighting the good fight and waging the good warfare. The opposite's also true, right? When you do turn from sin and turn to Christ, then your life will be one in which you are ready and willing to lay your life down for Christ, right? That's just obvious. You will be really willing and ready to fight the good fight. You will love what God loves and you will hate what God hates, and you will be filled with joy and peace and strength and courage. That is the reality of this. And that was Paul's message to Timothy. Paul himself, and we'll see this later, he was someone who fought the good fight. He was someone who was just about to finish the race. And he comes to young Timothy, who he knows will face many dangers and difficulties, who he has entrusted the word of God with. And he wants this young pastor to persevere, to press on, to keep fighting the good fight no matter what comes his way. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read from verses 11 through to 14 with you. And then we'll take a look at verses 13 to 14. In verse 11, Paul says this: "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Verse 13, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time." I've gone too far. My eyes aren't being able to read this very well. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for your love. We want to thank you for your grace. Father, we thank you for this charge given to Timothy by Paul. Thank you for the encouragement that it is to our souls. And Father, I pray as we open your word this morning that you by your Spirit would speak through me to your children. May you guard my speech. May you guard my heart. May you filter it for me so that I would not say anything that is not pleasing to you in any way. And Father, I ask that as we gather here this morning, as people listen online and possibly listen later on, that you by your precious Holy Spirit would bring encouragement to our souls, that you would bring clarity where there is confusion, that you would help us to see Christ your Son with greater clarity. Father God, may you continue to manifest yourself to us, that we would see you as you are, that our view of you, Lord God, would be great and large. Father, may you help us with this morning. May you also bring conviction where it is needed. And may you cause us to be your children who leave here this morning emboldened, encouraged, built up, strengthened, all the more aware and willing to give ourselves to your cause. Help us to understand this, Lord God. Father, I pray that you would be with my mouth and my mind this morning. Help me to speak clearly for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I want to focus on three distinct elements of the charge that God gives to men in pastoral ministry. Three distinct elements of the charge that God gives to men who are in pastoral ministry. Again, I pointed out earlier that such men serve as examples for everyone to follow. How they deal with life, how they cope with conflict, temptation, tribulation, persecution, all of those things, you as a congregation are to be watching your shepherds so that you will know how to respond in a God-honoring way. Now that is, as you can imagine, a weight on the shoulders of those who are shepherds, right? That is a big weight, and we're not perfect. We are human. We do fail, but we are called to be of a higher standard. We're called to set an example for the flock to follow. And all within the body, all of you, you too are called to be courageous. You are called to be bold and faithful, remaining true to the calling of God on your life, doing what he has called you to do, no matter what you face. So let's start by looking at the authority behind the charge. The first element here, the authority behind the charge, you can see it there in verse 13a. This word here, by the way, charge, it means what it means. It's pretty straightforward. It's got the idea of issuing an order. It's from someone who is perhaps superior in authority or rank to someone who is under him. There's kind of military overtones with this. And if you were to turn through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, you would see that over and over again, the word charge is mentioned. Charge or command. Paul is constantly charging or commanding Timothy to do certain things. In 1 Timothy 5:7, the word command is used in reference to widows. Command these things. It's a clear instruction. It's not an idea. It's not a concept or a thought that could be applied if you wanted to. This is very authoritative, and this is coming directly from Paul to Timothy. But here, what's the point? The point is this, that this is a command not coming from just anyone, not coming from some guy in the church or someone off the street. This command is coming from Paul and Paul the Apostle. He says, I command you. I command you. The question then is, who was Paul to Timothy, right? Who was Paul to Timothy? Well, to Timothy, Paul was his father in the faith, right? He was his mentor, his model, his hero. He was the one whom he looked after, up to, and listened to, who he needed to be like. But there was something also interesting that we need to point out. All of those things are true. But what is also equally true and important is that Paul held apostolic authority. Yes, he was a father in the faith, a mentor, a friend, a companion, an example, but he held apostolic authority. What he said went. When he commanded, you obeyed. It was as simple as that. You could think of this phrase of Paul being an apostle. It's repeated all through the pastoral epistles and in other places. You see it generally at the start of the letters. Paul will say, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, by the will of God. An apostle was someone who had to have seen the resurrected Christ, by the way. He was often commissioned directly by God, and their messages and their words were more often than not authenticated by signs and wonders. We see that in the lives of all the apostles. So we could say that in every way, an apostle was God's messenger. He was, in a special way and a very unique way, God's representative. He was someone who was also carried along by the Holy Spirit to pen the very words of Scripture. The apostles tell us that themselves. So bring all that together. Here you have Paul the apostle, the representative of God, charging Timothy to do the will of God in this particular area. Now, why do I point this out? Well, it's very important and it's very significant because this would have helped Timothy greatly. This would have helped Timothy greatly. How so? Well, think of it this way. When we faithfully are called to keep a charge, right? When we're called to obey a set of instructions and there begins to be a cost and it gets difficult and it gets hard, we all need to know and understand that the calling or the charge given to us comes from God, right? And that would have been the case for Timothy. When he knew and understood that through Paul, God was charging him to remain faithful, when the going got tough, he would remain faithful. That's how this works. So the weight of who Paul was helped motivate Timothy into action. It helped him to stand strong even when things got tough. It's interesting, isn't it? Because hardship, persecution, suffering, danger, they will always cause even the people of God to think that they are somehow outside the will of God, right? Isn't that what happens when you and I face hardship, conflict, opposition, danger? We immediately think, wow, have I done something to displease God? Almost as though those things, if they're present in your life, aren't meant to be there. But the scripture says something different, does it not? Suffering, hardship, persecution are the lot of the Christian. They are certainly not indicators that God is not happy with us. In fact, if there is no hardship, suffering or persecution in your life, you're probably not saved. But we all see within ourselves, when hardship comes our way, a natural self-protective response that comes out, do we not? We're all seeing that at the moment in various ways. There is a natural propensity for us to protect self, to love self, to guard self, to keep self safe, and to avoid doing what God calls us to do. Get out of danger as quick as possible. The man of God and the people of God must not give in to fear. And we must not live in fear, or we will become what? We'll become slaves of fear. You see, think of Timothy's context. He had opposition on all sides. He had false teachers he had to contend with. He had people trying to undo his ministry, wayward believers, false shepherds. Everything was against him. Paul said that himself in the book of Acts, did he not? To the Ephesian elders, after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Timothy had to be a brave and courageous man. He had to be someone who acknowledged that the situation was dangerous and perilous, but he had to be brave and courageous and press on in the face of danger. That was the charge. And he had to know that God had called him to this, that God was with him and for him, that he wasn't there by accident. He didn't take this calling just and he made a bad decision or so. This was God's will that he went through this. And that is important to know, is it not? And Paul goes on, and if that wasn't enough encouragement, he adds a little more weight to his argument. He brings greater encouragement, which will help Timothy to press on. Take a look at the second point, the motivation fueling the charge. And now, if we can say it this way, Paul brings out the big guns. Paul gives Timothy the absolute complete reason why he can faithfully stick to this charge, which is laid at his feet. You'll see here that he charges Timothy in the presence of God and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. And the question is, why does Paul refer to the wonderful truth that God gives life to all things? He could have said anything, couldn't he? But why does he say that? Is it significant? Well, yes, it is. You see, Paul wants Timothy, as I said a moment ago, Paul wants Timothy to run the race of faith in the perilous and difficult and dangerous situations, knowing that even when his life is endangered, his life is firmly in the hand of his sovereign God. God is the giver and taker of life. God is the one who gives life, and God is the one who takes life. That is where courage comes from. It doesn't come from being a man and being tough. It comes from realizing who God is. That he is the giver and the sustainer of life. Job 12:10. In his hand, that is God, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Isn't that wonderful? Again, each man's days, your day, my day, they're all numbered. The duration of your life down to the very second is determined by God. No one can hasten that day. You can't lengthen it by eating vitamins or things like that. You might have a better life than the duration, but God has fixed and determined a day upon which you will die. Matthew 10:29, a wonderful passage which drives this home a little bit. And I'd love to spend the whole message talking about this, but it's actually not all about this. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Not a sparrow. And I was in the wilderness over the weekend in the country and middle of nowhere, and there were birds all around. In fact, they woke us up every morning. It was great. And not one of those birds that no one sees or knows about will die apart from God's will. You see that? And Jesus, in sending his disciples out on this missionary journey in Matthew 10, says that go out in courage. Go out without fear. Yes, you're in the midst of wolves. Yes, it may appear as though your life is threatened, but I know how many hairs are on your head. And see those birds, those sparrows? Not one of them will die apart from me allowing it to happen. So don't fear. Don't worry. Go and be bold. Do what I've called you to do. You will not die and cannot die unless I approve of it, unless I allow it. You could turn to the book of Job and you could see that Satan himself came and attacked Job. God was the one who was in charge of Job's life. He was the authority there who allowed and permitted what occurred. Satan was not allowed to take his life. And if Job's life was taken in the end, then that was God allowing it. That's just sound, proper theology. Now, we forget these things, and that's what fear does. Fear stupefies us. Fear causes us to not think clearly or biblically. And that's why, friends, when there is no storm, when there is no torrent, when there is no persecution, when the sun shines, dig your well deep. Learn about God, his character, his nature. Learn theology so that when the day comes and the sun is burning hot and the drought rages, you have much to draw from. That is very important. Coming back to 1 Timothy, John MacArthur makes this point on this verse. He says, Paul's point is that God is in charge of all life, including Timothy's. Therefore, the preacher should not be concerned about the price of his faithful proclamation, because the Lord will sustain him until he has finished his work. Even if the man of God is killed for his faithfulness to the Lord, God has the power and will resurrect him in glory. Isn't that wonderful? A great reminder. A great reminder. But Paul goes on, and he's referred to charging us in the presence of the living God who gives life to all people. But he then goes on to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Jesus Christ, as we know, before Pilate, willingly and boldly declared his kingship to Pilate. He didn't have to. And obviously in that encounter, there were occasions where he was silent. The Jews accused him. The high priests accused him. He remained silent to them. But on one occasion, Jesus did say, yes, I am the king. He revealed his kingship. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 18 and verses 36 through to 37. And we see the courage, the boldness and the willingness of Jesus Christ to bear testimony and witness to who he was. He did not care. He did not care who Pilate was or what Pilate could do, because he knew that his life was in the hand of his Father. Take a look at this in John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered him, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. See, we read that and we don't often see the gravity of the situation. Pilate was the governor. He was the man who issued the death penalty if he wanted to. He was his own authority, his own man. And obviously, in that position, he often would put people to death for whatever reason he liked. But here, Jesus Christ was in that very situation. From the eyes of Pilate, he could put Jesus to death if he wanted to. But Jesus knew something very important. He knew that his life was in the hands of the Father. In fact, he said himself, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. He had his own authority to give up his life. And if he did not do that, he would never have died. Consider John 19, flip forward a page or two. John 19, verse 10. The narrative goes on here in John. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" This is a mortal man telling the King of Glory, the Eternal One, that he has authority over him. If anyone needs clarity, it's Pilate, right? He doesn't see this clearly. Look at what Jesus says. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." You would have no authority unless it had been given to you. And it has been given to you because that is the will of God. Because the Son of Man came to be crucified in order to save mankind. What's the point? Paul is telling Timothy, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He stayed true to his calling because he trusted in the Father. He knew that the Father had given him a mission to carry out, and he carried it out fully. And throughout the duration of his earthly life, his life was perfectly safe and secure in the hand of the Father. A wonderful thing to consider. And the point is this, just as Timothy was to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for encouragement, to see someone who ran the race well, faithfully, without fear, with courage and boldness, we too are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does not Scripture tell us this? Consider Hebrews 12:3. It probably popped into the mind of many of you when I made that point. Hebrews 12:3. "Consider him," that is Jesus, "who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Consider him, look to him, follow his example, fix your eyes on him. Why? So that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. If we forget Jesus, if we lose sight of his faithful testimony in the face of persecution, opposition, hardship and suffering, then we have no choice but to be weary and faint-hearted. We will become afraid. Absolutely. And part of the danger associated with the times that we're in now is being isolated, separated, not being in the presence of one another, stirring one another to love and to good deeds, forgetting these examples in Scripture. We are called to encourage one another daily. And you know, the reality is that the people of God historically have always lived their life out in light of a sovereign God. They've always been courageous. They've always been bold. They've always been men and women of conviction because they have a firm and unwavering trust in the sovereignty of the Lord God. They know that their life is in their hand, in his hand. That is why they can go off into the mission field in the most hostile of places, trusting in him. Their lives are not their own. They're prepared to die for the sake of Christ. But they're also prepared to live for him in every way, proclaiming the gospel. You know, the opposite's true. When you lose sight of the sovereignty of God, you will become fearful. And when you become fearful, something worse happens. You will withdraw from doing the will of God when the hardship comes, right? That's just what happens. You will withdraw, you will recoil because the cost is too much. And that's something we need to be reminded of. I said it at the start. There is that part of us which is inherent within our makeup that we naturally run from danger. We naturally love self, protect self. And the enemy of our souls knows this. He knows that many who name the name of Christ will simply be silent or stop doing what he calls, what God calls them to do, if he just introduces a little bit of opposition, a little bit of danger, a little bit of persecution, maybe even just a threat of those things and not those things themselves. And they'll just simply withdraw. For some who name the name of Christ, the enemy of our souls doesn't have to do a whole lot to get them to stop following Christ. In fact, some Christians, you just don't have to have air conditioning or a great Sunday school or a building and they won't come. The enemy doesn't have to work hard in some situations. Philip Brooks, speaking of the minister and his need to be courageous, listen to this. And this is very challenging again. He says this, courage is the indispensable requisite of any true ministry. Courage is good everywhere, but it is necessary here. He's talking about the office of elder overseer. Courage is necessary here. If you are afraid of men and a slave to their opinion, go and do something else. Go and make shoes to fit them, but do not keep on all your life preaching sermons which shall say not what God sent you to declare, but what they hire you to say. That's very challenging. That's very challenging. There's another element to this for Timothy to recoil in fear, to maybe be silent when he should speak. This destroys his own soul, and this prevents the word of God from being spread, but it does something else. I said at the start that the shepherd, the overseer, he is an example to the flock. And when the one who leads becomes fearful, everyone becomes fearful, right? That's life. You come into the family context. I've been in that situation many times with my family where it has been a situation that's been hard and difficult or whatever it is, and I am terrified. Now, if I show that I'm afraid, then everyone else will be afraid and we're lost. As a leader, you must be courageous. You must be brave. And by the way, courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is doing the right thing, doing what you need to do, keeping on being faithful, even though you might fear inside. So Paul is calling Timothy to press on, to be faithful. Another side effect, you know, obviously it would destroy his own soul. People following on and watching his example would become fearful as well. But there's something which is probably the worst part of all of this. If he was to recoil in fear and stop being faithful, then the word of God and the gospel would stop being proclaimed, right? If every Christian became self-protecting, self-serving, if he guarded himself and recoiled every time opposition came, the church would be finished. And consequently, Christians, those who are born again, are brave. We are courageous because we do not have a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and strength, right? That is why we go off into the world and preach the gospel, even if it will cost us our lives. And you go into church history, any time there has been a revival, any time many have come to faith, there has always been an undercurrent of persecution and opposition and a willingness for the people of God to faithfully preach the gospel. That's the history. The church has always grown through the blood of the martyrs. That's what history tells us. So that is the motivation for the charge. But you're probably wondering, well, what is the actual charge? What is Paul calling Timothy to do? Let's take a look at this third and final point, the specifics of the charge. It's here in verse 14. He says, the charge is this, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word keep, it can also mean to guard. It can mean to keep a state or a condition in the same state and condition that it is in. To keep it, maintaining it in that same way. To ensure something remains in that same state. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul repeatedly stresses the need that Timothy has as a minister of the Word of God to protect, to guard, and to maintain the purity of the Word of God. That's the thrust of 1 and 2 Timothy, is it not? Maintain it, protect it, keep it, guard it. Here he refers to keeping the commandment or guarding the commandment. And you might look on and say, well, which one? There's many of them. I think it's best to look at this word commandment as the whole of Scripture, the gospel, the good news, the law of God, the word of God. This word commandment can mean precept. It can also mean the commission or the mandate given to us by God. And how is he to keep it? How is he to guard it? And perhaps what is he to guard it from? Well, it says here that he is to make sure that it is not that it remains unstained and free from reproach, right? Paul does not want the word of God or the commandments of God to become stained or a reproach. And Timothy has a responsibility. And as a shepherd, it's very significant. He, like you and I, he has a response to make sure that the word of God and the commandments of God are not stained by his own personal conduct, right? That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. In how he lives, in how he responds, his own personal holiness, his own personal walk, he must make sure that he lives in such a way that he does not stain or bring a reproach upon the word of God. But the second way is this: as a shepherd, as an overseer, he was responsible for the flock at Ephesus. He had to make sure that those in the body of Christ did not also bring a reproach upon the word of God, or stain it, or mar it. And this was through false teaching, but it was also through living contrary to what was true in the word of God. A great responsibility, a great responsibility. James 1:27, speaking of our own personal need to be holy, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. To keep oneself unstained from the world. That is your personal responsibility. To keep the word of God near to your heart, dear to your heart, to obey it, to keep it, and to live consistently with it. And that is done through the preaching of the word, through you availing yourself to the preaching of your word. We know that in coming days, there will be a great falling away. The scripture says there will be the apostasy which happens. Many who name the name of Christ will fall away, will walk away. The obvious conclusion is that there will be persecution, opposition, suffering. We know that the Antichrist empire is coming. It will not be far away. And towards the end, living as a Christian will become more and more difficult. Think about this. Why will these people fall away? These people will fall away because they will come from churches where they have not been taught the word of God, where God's word and God's standards have not been exalted. Matthew 24:12 says, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." The love towards each other and the love towards Christ. That only happens when the word of God is removed from your heart and your mind. Lawlessness is not speeding. It's not those sort of things. It is disobeying the clear commands of Scripture. The Bible is telling us in the future, there will be a whole bunch of people who name the name of Christ who do not know the word and do not obey the word. They will be lawless. And because they're lawless, their love will grow cold. And when it comes time to count the cost, to stand up for Christ in the face of opposition, they will immediately pull the pin and walk away. They did not sign up for this. The cost will be too great. The cost will be too high. That is what will happen in the last days. Beloved, we're in a day where many churches take the word of God. They may read a verse and then put it on the shelf and then talk about stories and talk about things. The word of God is not being taught to the people of God in so many pulpits. Pastors, shepherds, elders, churches are more concerned about entertaining the people who come. That is not our calling. That is not our responsibility. We are called to preach the word in season and out of season, to build you up, to strengthen you in your most excellent faith, to help you to mature in Christ-likeness. So we have to realize that how we live, what we do, the choices we make, bringing the Lord into our lives, can dishonor the Lord, can dishonor his word. Listen to Romans 2, verse 23. "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The reference here to the Jews, quoting the Old Testament. Again, a clear example of how it is that God is dishonored, God's name is dishonored, when we don't obey the law. The minister, Paul to Timothy, me to you, I need your accountability on this. The minister must do all that he can to keep God's word and God's people free from corruption. Preaching the truth and calling God's people to live obediently is the requirement here. I'll finish with this, but I want you just to consider for a moment Paul's own life, Paul's own testimony. In 2 Timothy 4:7, he says this. This is kind of the summation of his life. And we'll look at verse 8 in a moment. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept or I have guarded the faith. And that is very important to consider. Paul is someone who has done what we are meant to be doing. He's the one to whom we are to look. Timothy was to look to Paul's example as well. We need to understand, friends, that everything in this life, the world, the flesh, and the devil will do all within their power to stop you and to stop me from fighting the good fight, from finishing the race, and from keeping you and I from guarding the faith and keeping the faith. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes as Christians, we think that we are, yes, we're in this world, and it's kind of a nice place and there's not much opposition. Do you realize that this is enemy territory? We need to realize, we need to wake up, we need to be alert because it is getting harder and harder to live this life as a Christian. Opposition is increasing. Everywhere we go, the ideologies and belief systems of the world are invading the church and trying to find their way into the church, and many church leaders are letting this occur. We have to be careful. We have to be on guard. It's called a fight for a reason. It is a fight, but it is a good fight. Question is, this idea of pursuing Christ, this idea of carrying out the charge, how often do we do this? For what time length do we do this? Well, the scripture tells us here, look at verse 14, and this is really encouraging. Paul says, keep this charge until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a battle that has no end is a battle that robs you of hope, isn't it? A fight that you just can't win will cause you to give up. But friends, we are in a war. We are in a fight that has an end. We are already victorious. The end is a certainty. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. He will overthrow his enemy. He will take control of this world. And he will sit on his throne in Israel as the sole military, religious, political leader of this entire world. He will have absolute rule. And he will spend 1,000 years putting his enemies under his feet. Paul is encouraging Timothy, fight the good fight. Yes, it's for the duration of your life. But friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. We fight the fight. We run the race. We fulfill our charge and discharge our duty for the duration of our life or until the Lord comes. Keep your eyes on Christ. Realize that he is coming. Consider verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4. This is Paul's response to him having fought the good fight and having finished the race and having kept the faith. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see, Paul faithfully served and faced opposition and hardship with his eye on the future, knowing that in a coming day, the Lord Jesus Christ will return and will reward him and will say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. And that is a wonderful thing to consider. And you know what's also interesting? The Puritans used to say that when you appear before the Lord and the Lord appears, he will be happier to see you than you are happier to see him. We often look at our sin and our failings and we think that when we see him, we will shy away in fear and in discouragement and despair because of who we are. But the Puritans used to say, he will be happier to see you than you are to see him. What a wonderful thing to consider. Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. What a wonderful thing to consider, that we will be rewarded by him. And again, friends, The people of God who have served God in great ways have always been motivated to holy living, to faithfulness, even in the face of danger, by this wonderful truth that the Lord is in control of their life and that he is going to return to reward them. And you might die, and you will die. No one gets out of this world alive. But the Lord Jesus Christ will just resurrect you at the resurrection, right? And you will be given an eternal body. We are all going to die at some point. That day is fixed by God himself, but he is going to reward us. You think of church life in some other parts of the world. Consider Pakistan. If you were to go to Pakistan, and we hear this often, Christmas Day services, Easter services, often what happens is men walk in with machine guns or bombs, and there is always the potential threat of someone dying by the hands of a terrorist or someone else. Does that cause these Christians to not go to church? Does it cause them to watch church on live stream? I don't know if they have it in Pakistan. But does it cause them to do that because they are terrified of dying? No, it doesn't. Why is that the case? These Christians have a strong, unwavering confidence in their God. Their God is sovereign. Their life is in their God's hands. And if it should be the case that the will of God for them is to die on that Sunday or whenever it may be, then that is good and happy. They are good and happy with that. God is sovereign and they know this. Friends, as Christians, we are to be bold. We are to be brave. We are to be courageous. Sometimes the people of this world are braver than the Christians in this world. It ought not to be the case. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you are to die, it is only for your benefit. To live is Christ, but die is gain. It is to go to glory. I'll finish with this. Philippians 1:27-28. Paul says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Friends, the enemy of our souls will bring all sorts of dangerous threats, persecutions and hardships to get us to stop preaching the gospel, to get us to stop building one another up and edifying one another, to stop us being the salt and the light of this world. Be aware of that. That is his intent, that is his goal, and that is his modus operandi. We have to resist this. We have to not be afraid, but to keep doing what God calls us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to come together to sit under it. And I pray, Lord God, that we will consider Paul, we will consider Timothy, we will consider all of those in Hebrews 11, the saints of old, people throughout church history who have been bold and courageous, who have willingly laid down their lives for you, no matter what the cost was. Father, I know it's easy to talk a big game. I pray, Lord God, that you would create within us a deep and rich understanding of yourself, so that we would honor you because we've borne witness to the glory of who you are, the majesty of who you are. I pray, Lord God, that we would be overwhelmed by the realities of the gospel, that your son gave his life for us, so that we as a response will willingly give our lives for him, no matter what that is. Father, help us, I pray. May you, by your spirit, bring conviction. May you bring encouragement. May you strengthen the faint-hearted, the weak, those who perhaps are tempted to be afraid. Help them to be strong, Lord God, as they look to you. We give you thanks and we ask that you would help us to press on in the charge that you've given to us. We commit this to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.